2 Kings, chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then the Lord struck the king, so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray that God will speak to us from that apparently dry historical record. Let's spend a while considering our passage. You might be aware, if you know the Bible, that the books of Kings are often paralleled by the books of Chronicles. In fact, it's even referred to in that sixth verse. And it might be that next week I look at the chronicler's account. The chronicler gives us a bit more detail about what we've read. But for this morning's sake, I'm going to take it at face value. Azariah has become king of Judah. This was a long time ago, and yet it's recorded in God's word because there are things here which can teach us about our own lives and our own walk with God. We can learn from a man who lived and died hundreds of years ago. It all seems so promising. 16 years old, he becomes king. That's young. It's not ridiculously young, but it's young. He's still able to be molded. He's still young enough to learn. He's not so old that his heart has become hard and calloused. He's not already an expert in as much as most teenagers think they're experts most of the time. Then they grow into adults who think they're right all of the time. He's old enough to have learned from his father. And he becomes king, and we're told, again in that second verse, he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That is a good innings. Many of them die in battle, or something goes wrong, or there's some wicked grandmother like Athaliah trying to murder them in the beds. Not him. 52 years. Everything seems to be going in his favour. So far, so good. We get his mother's name in verse 2. I don't know why. I'd like to know the name of Noah's wife. I'm descended from her, but we're not told it. I'm inclined to also think she's rather more impressive and important. She is, as it were, a new Eve, but we're not given that name. But we are given this woman's name. Even on a Wednesday night, when I'm preaching through the so-called bit parts of Scripture, I'd struggle to do 15 minutes on Jechaliah, and I already scraped the barrel. I think the reason we're given her name is that she and the new king had a good relationship. The writer wants her to be remembered. Somehow she is connected to the new king and his reign, even though he is the king, And she is the queen mother. Does she help him? Do we actually have here a happy family, which is rare enough now and was rare back then? His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Remember her, says the writer. Remember her, says the Holy Spirit. Somehow, and we don't know the details, but she played a part so far. It's all looking very good. A young man, his whole life ahead of him, a long reign providentially allotted to him, and a mother who played a part. And in verse 3, oh, well, it doesn't get much better than verse 3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. When you read these little biographies of the kings of Judah, you never know which word is coming. Is it right or evil? Many of them do evil. A few of them do right. He does right. He does right. He's a good king. Not just right according to the people who lived then. As a king, there are always things one can do to be popular. They might not be good things, they might not be proper things, but you can become popular. But he does right in the sight of the Lord. Even by God's standards, he's a good egg. What is there not to like about this man? A detail is added at the end of verse 3, a detail we might otherwise be inclined to skip over. So he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, wonderful, tick, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Well, that's also a compliment because his father was quite good as well. We know his father, we know his mother. I think they shaped him into the decent young man he grew up to be. And yet, in chapter 14, verse 3, the previous chapter, speaking of his father, so Azariah is like Amaziah, the names are quite similar, but the son is a bit like the father. Presumably the son watched the father moulded the son. But in chapter 14, verse 3, of the father we're told, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. Bit of a backhanded compliment there. He was a good king, like his father, but not as good as David. And today's king, Azariah, was like his father. It could mean there's a bit of moral and spiritual decline even among the good kings. If you're familiar with the workings of a photocopier, and we used to have one in this chapel a few years ago, and my, the Lord used it to perfect the virtue of patience in my heart. I rejoiced the day we threw it away. But when you photocopy, you get a copy of the original, but then if you were to photocopy the photocopy, the quality declines with each subsequent copy. And it's almost as though, even discounting the bad kings of Judah, you've got David, and you've got Solomon, and you've got all the others, and somehow they're moving further and further away from the Davidic blueprint. On the other hand, the text might simply be saying, these kings were good by the standards of their day, but none of them made it to David's standard. And before we place David on too high a platform, let's remember, he is the king who arranged for a man to die to cover up his own adultery. So even David, let's be honest, even David wasn't all that great. I wonder if the difference between David and many of the other kings is not that, well, David didn't sin very much and they sinned more. Is that when David sinned, he truly repented and pleaded for the mercy of God. This is what he wrote after the aforementioned event. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And so on. That is, of course, Psalm 51. Vacate your heads of the idea that on planet Earth there are good people and there are bad people. The Bible teaches we're all bad. But some have repented and asked God for mercy and forgiveness, and others haven't. Therein lies the difference. As far as I can tell, Azariah never arranged for anyone to be murdered. He wasn't an adulterer. And David did other things wrong as well. David, in one respect, was worse than Azariah. And yet when he sinned against God, it grieved him so much. And he repented of it. And he pleaded for the mercy of God. And in Psalm 51, effectively, he's looking forward to the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ by which, and only by which, he could be saved and forgiven. King David, I believe, is with God right now, reflecting his glory, not because he was a great king, but because he had a great Savior. Not because he was without sin, but that he had a great Savior who paid for that sin. Ah, you say, but he lived before Jesus came. Jesus Christ saved those who came before him and, thank God, those of us who come after him. The saving power of the blood of Calvary is not limited by time. So, Azariah, he's a good king, a bit like his father. His father was quite good, but not as good as David. And therefore, neither was Azariah. Then we get some detail in verse 4. So, quite a good king, except that the high places were not removed. What does that mean? Have you ever read that? And everyone else knows what it means. What's a high place and how do you remove one? Pendle Hill's a high place. How do we remove it? A high place meant a shrine, a little place of worship. One of my hobbies, such as they are, is to go around looking at stone circles. I suspect they played a part for the ancient Britons as the high places played a part for the ancient Hebrews, or the Canaanites before them. These were pagan shrines built by the Canaanites, which then got rebranded, and the people of Israel and the people of Judah worshipped God at them. Sometimes they worshipped the pagan gods, but often they didn't. I don't think they are here. So what's the problem? Azariah is being criticized because he didn't close them down. The scriptures were clear. Those high places were more convenient than the temple in Jerusalem. But God did not receive their worship. The worship of the God of Abraham at this point is to be received by the temple, through the temple, and at the temple in Jerusalem. Not in some convenient private shrine at the end of your garden or on the hill, where you can say what you want and do it as you please. God is quite particular about this. He prefers to be worshipped on his own terms and not on ours. I've never been invited to Buckingham Palace. I've paid a lot of money to have a look around it. But I've never been invited there. What if I were to write to the king and say, I'm going to be in London on Tuesday. I'm doing a bit of sightseeing. I should be free after about 2. Get the kettle on. I'll meet you in that big dining room. You can give me a tour. Something tells me the letter wouldn't even get through. Something tells me that even if it did, the king and his secretaries would be having a good laugh and would then proceed to ignore it. Because when it comes to Buckingham Palace, you have to get the invitation. And the invitation tells you what time you are to be there. You don't just kind of roll up. That's what the Israelites were doing on the high places. They were just turning up at a place and time of their own convenience when they were meant to go to the temple. What's the big deal about the temple? Because the temple was pointing them to the coming Messiah. The high places were not. Those sacrificed lambs and all the rest were pointing them to the coming Messiah. Whatever they did at the high places did not. And Azariah tolerated it. Oh, they're still making sacrifices. They mean well. They're still burning incense like they do at the temple. Whether you burn it there or burn it here, it doesn't really matter. It does apparently to God. There are lots of folk today who say they talk to God, or they worship God, or sometimes even God speaks to them. But they don't approach him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you have to pray to him in a church, far from it. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love people who aren't Christians. Far from that. That any who claim to come to God, except through the one who is the way, not a way, the truth, the life, you've simply climbed a high place of your own convenience, and God receives it not. That doesn't sound very tolerant, does it? But what if tolerance is not the objective? What if truth is the objective? Something may be true, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable. Something might be so, even if we'd rather it wasn't. I'd like to believe that beyond the walls and roof of this chapel, there's a beautiful blue sky. Technically, of course, there is, but we can't see it. In fact, I can see nothing but grey cloud. What I want and what is reality may not correspond. These people are approaching God in a way other than he desired. This is incredibly ironic, and I don't want to steal next week's thunder. But Azariah, as we're going to learn, decided to go into the temple and offer incense to God when he wasn't allowed. Only the priests could do that. What was he thinking of? On the one hand, he barges into the temple and thinks he can worship God in his own way there, but the people are ignoring the temple and going up the mountains. What is going on? It all started so well. And in verse 5, then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. But for the parallel account, we would not understand the reason for that. Is it simply tolerating the high places that the king must suffer? The writer of 2 Kings isn't going into the detail. He's simply sharing with us the uncomfortable fact that here is a king who started off so well. It was also wonderfully promising. A happy family. He does pretty much what he's right. He's a bit tolerant of some of the nefarious goings on the Israelite hills. But you know what? Most of the others were as well. But the Lord struck him. It doesn't just say it was a most unfortunate accident. Didn't wash his hands after he should have done. The Lord struck him. And with leprosy. There are various diseases which might correspond with ancient leprosy, quite possibly not so-called modern leprosy. But in the Bible, it's often used as a picture of sin and here of judgment. Why? Because it damages. It retards, eventually it destroys. It cuts off and it isolates. He has to live in his own private house. And his king, his son, rules in his stead. It had to be contained. And but for a miracle, it could not be cured. So somebody else has to do the job of ruling instead of Azariah. In one respect, this king is a picture of all of us. We aren't kings of Judah, we're not kings of England. We're kings of nowhere. And yet in one respect, our lives looked promising. We had prospects, some of us had good homes from which we came. And compared to many other people, let's be honest, we're not bad. There will always be another person you can think of who's morally worse than you and will make you feel better. In fact, there's probably a whole army of them. But in another respect, we're also like Azariah, because we tolerate, we encourage, we feed, we justify sin in the heart. Every human being who's ever lived, apart from Adam, who got one later on, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who never had one at all, has a sinful nature. an inside, an inner us, which is warped, corrupted by the fall, inclined to do evil. Education might limit it. The law might restrict it. Good manners sometimes keep it in check. But it's our nature. Adam was corrupted by the fall, and he passed that corrupting nature on to every subsequent generation. We are born bad. That's basically it. And in one respect, we are spiritual lepers. Because that sin within us, it is eating us up. It's destroying us from within. It cuts us off from God. It isolates us from heaven. It bars us from God's company. And eventually, we die. Because sin pays a wage called death. And so we read in verse 7. So Azariah rested with his fathers. That's a euphemism for he died. And they buried him with his fathers. That meant they went to the royal vault and put his body in it with all the others. A whole host of dead kings all lying in the same place. One after another. More to come. Graveyards. They fill up. Thank God for a Saviour who brings life. How many times in the New Testament do we read that the Lord Jesus healed a leper? And I think that was a real miracle, a real event. And yet there is some symbolic value there. People who are cut off, people who are dying, people who are falling apart, they come to him and he restores them. He heals them. He puts them right. He gives them a hope. He gives them a future. He says, you who are cut off and afar, you can now come back to God. Adam was exiled from Eden, but I'm going to remake Eden. And there's a place there with your name on it. So come to me. The other thing I want to focus on before closing, and it is rather formulaic, it's often what you read in 2 Kings, verse 6. And the rest of the acts of Azariah, and all that he did, in other words, 52 years worth of life, all the things he got up to, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, that is a rhetorical question. He's not writing that because he doesn't know. He knows they are. And God willing, next week, we'll look at it. But why bother to write that? And why not talk about him barging into the temple? One would have thought it rather important. So here is a major king of Judah who got off to a good start, tolerated a bit of sin, got leprosy, died and was buried. What, 52 years in 7 verses, and most of it is just a formula. He was buried with his fathers. It's as though the writer is saying, yeah, he might have achieved X, Y, and Z. But the thing I want you to know is that he caught leprosy and he died. He had a promising life. He had a good start. But actually, he ended up like all the others. I need you to know that, says the writer. That's what I want you to think about. Because he is a picture of us. Did you have a good start in life? Are you pleased with what you achieved? Maybe you're not. Maybe each January you resolve to achieve this, that and the other. Make a go of it. A new beginning. Until next year. But even so, your body, the bit of you which I'm looking at now, it's already pre-programmed to die. If someone lived till 100, we'd think it remarkable. Because living to 100 is more unusual than dying. This king died, and we are going to die. But Jesus came that you might live. Jesus came to deal with your spiritual leprosy. Jesus came to sort out the sin in your heart. Jesus came to pay for what you did wrong. Jesus came to be your king, a better king than Azariah, a better king than his father, a better king than David. And although we're all going the same way as Azariah, Jesus Christ has come to give you life and more abundantly. The folk at the time of Azariah were each worshipping God in their own way, on their own terms. And even Azariah barges into the temple, thinking he could play high priest for the day, and he couldn't. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to have your sin forgiven. And that's through Jesus the Christ, who came to be our prophet, who came to be our priest, who came to be our king, who came to be our saviour. And I urge you to trust in him. Because, folks, you're already dying. And you need a saviour who can breathe life into you as God breathed life into Adam the first. Amen.